All right, let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we come to you again, thanking you for another day that you've made, and we pray that you would bless our time together as a church, here now and as well at 10:30 as we gather again corporately. Lord, we pray that you would bless this time. May your Spirit guide us in every word that is said, and let your word speak to all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, if you haven't turned there already, you can turn to Mark chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 14. So I know last week was a little bit dry, some history and things like that, that for some of us it might be a little difficult to get excited about, but I think it's important and it's necessary to kind of set the table for the continuation of the study through Mark. So hopefully some of the background for those of you that were here last week was helpful. To kind of see the historical context in which John the Baptist and Jesus really come on the scene. And so, again, this morning, as well as the study as a whole, is going to be kind of fast-paced, especially this morning with the kind of initial actions of Jesus' ministry. And so, as we saw last week, just a little, some reminders, we saw John the Baptist coming on the scene right away from the get-go, and he begins baptizing in the Jordan River and preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins. And Jesus is baptized and he's driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so now, starting in verse 14 is where we are this morning. Mark 1:14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So it's interesting. We see the words "after John was arrested," but we're not given any details about that by Mark. And you will have to stay tuned until chapter 6, where we hear kind of the whole story of John the Baptist's fate and how his life ended. And so now Jesus comes after John the Baptist kind of goes away. So now Jesus is the one in forefront and who is now the one preaching the gospel. And so it says Jesus comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And if you remember last week, that Greek word that we get the English word gospel from is euangelion, which means good news. And it was typically used in an announcing kind of heralding way. And we saw it was a secular word, right, that was used for a lot of times when a new Roman emperor would take office, there, as we saw with the Roman emperor Augustus or Octavius, that there was an inscription in ancient Rome that said that since he's emperor, now there will be good tidings, euangelion, brought to Rome, right? But so now Jesus is proclaiming the euangelion of God. And so it's interesting, if Mark was the first gospel written, then it's possible that these are the first ever written words from Christ himself. And what is the gospel of God? Right? We ask, what is the gospel of God? This is what Jesus is preaching. What is it? And so that's what we see in verse 15. Where the gospel of God is, this is one of those moments in scripture, through many times, really just in language, where something is stated and then it's defined in the next statement. So Jesus comes and preaching the gospel of God, and in verse 15, and this is what he's saying, so this is the gospel of God. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So there are so many things that we could examine just in this little verse in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, which again are the first recorded words of Jesus in Mark and possibly the first recorded words of Jesus, period. The time is fulfilled. So what does this mean? We'll look at it for a moment. The time has come for the period of humanity in which all the souls that God ever made will be judged by. Everybody who, and what I mean by that, is that this is the time on the period in history, the brief period in history in which your soul is dependent upon. So everyone who came before Christ all of God's people looked forward to the longed for Messiah, right? For the Son of God to come, for the Messiah to come and save God's people, to lay down his life, as we see in Isaiah 53. And then all of us after Christ, right? Millennia after, our eternal destiny is dependent upon what we do with those few decades in which the Son of God walked on earth. So we look back to it. But one way or another, our eternal destiny is dependent upon what we do, what we have done with the one who lived for 30 years in Israel in those years, about 4 AD to 33 AD, or however we want to calculate the date. So the one to redeem God's people has now come, and there's no greater manifestation of God, right, than in the person of Jesus Christ. Even in all of creation, everything that God has made, everything that God had done before that, like in the Exodus and all the great miracles that he had performed, but there's no greater manifestation of God himself than in the person, Jesus. There's a commentary by a man named William Lane on the book of Mark, and he says this, kind of on this idea of the kingdom of God: either a man submits to the summons of God, or he chooses this world and its riches and honor. And then he goes on to say that Jesus himself, though veiled in the midst of men, becomes the crucial term by which men enter the kingdom of God or exclude themselves from it. What he does is the work of God. So it's almost like Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is here. God's longed for Messiah is here. Now is the time for one to choose his eternal destiny. And remember, the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God is essentially means God's reign on earth. So he says the time for God's reigning is close. We know there are earthly kings, right? Worldly kings, like in Rome and in Egypt and everywhere else in the world, especially at this time. But now the King of Kings will establish his reign. As we see in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, right? His reign will have no end. And I think it's fair to say this also entails and kind of embodies the grafting in of all of the nations, right, which Christ accomplishes, because there's no other kingdom on earth as far-reaching as Rome had gotten. Eventually, it fell, but even as far-reaching as Rome had gotten, no kingdom has ever been as pervasive as God's kingdom, right? Or not that God's kingdom is the church, but if we want to kind of use that language there, through the church, there's no kingdom that has ever infiltrated the utter ends of the earth like the church has. Like the kingdom of God. Again, I'm not saying that the church is the kingdom of God, but there is some kind of relation there. And so it's now, not yet, because we know, right, the kingdom of God has not fully been consummated, right? We're not in our glorified bodies. There is still sin running amok in our world. So the kingdom of God is not fully accomplished, fully consummated, but we know that it has been kind of the clock has been wound, and now it's moving. Now it's taking form. Could somebody turn to Isaiah chapter 55, and I'll have you read verses 6 through 7, and also Ezekiel. If somebody could have Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, and Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. I'll ask someone to read it here in a moment. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, and Ezekiel 18, 23. And Ezekiel 18:32. So in light of the kingdom of God being at hand, right, what is Jesus' call? What does Jesus call men to do in light of this? He doesn't simply say the kingdom of God is at hand, period. No, he calls men to do something. And this is Jesus' first command in Mark. Really, his first command recorded after starting his ministry, really, that we have recorded in Scripture. Repent and believe in the good news. The good news, what is the good news? That the kingdom of God is at hand. In the context there, that's what the good news is. And the word repentance here, just to look at, because these are some important words here, right? Kingdom of God, repentance, good news. What do these things mean? So repentance, as many of us know, essentially means to turn away from, right? We might have heard that, to kind of do a 180, to be going in one direction, turn around and go the other direction. And literally, in the Greek word metanoia or metanoeo, depending on how, I don't know how to pronounce it. I don't know. But repentance essentially literally means to change your mind. That ultimately leads to a turning away from, right? But it begins in your mind. It's a change of your mind. And particularly to change your mind about God and to change your mind about yourself. So when God saved me, right, it required me then, by God's Spirit, my whatever I thought about God before changed. And then especially whatever I thought about myself, right, that I'm righteous in and of myself, right? God wouldn't send someone like me to hell because I'm such a nice whatever. But that switch was flipped, and now my mind was totally changed about myself. No, I'm really not all that great. It's not well with my soul, right? And so it resulted in a turning from yourself and turning to God. And so, but we know that John the Baptizer and Jesus were they the first two figures ever to come and preach repentance in Israel? No, right? And then so whoever has Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7, if you could read it. Amen. Let the wicked one turn away, right, and turn to God, right? Repentance. And then Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23.
Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?
Ezekiel 18, 32. There you go, even in the Old Testament, right? Isaiah, Ezekiel, and if you remember Jonah, right? What was Jonah told to do? Go and preach to those Ninevites over there. Oh, well, I don't want to, and then we know the story, right? But it says that God did not destroy the city because they repented, right? That's what we're told in Scripture. And so no doubt Jonah gives like the worst kind of altar call ever, right? God's going to destroy this city in 40 days. Or, you know, what? And then they repented. God's Spirit moved in them. And so the word in the Old Testament that's translated, it's usually translated into English as turn, right? So that gives really the literal visual, right, that we said repentance is. A change of mind that results in a turning away from. So a lot of times when you read turn or turn away from or turn from yourself and turn to God, that's the it still has the basic concept there of repentance, though it might not be translated into English as the word repentance. And according to the Holman Bible Dictionary, biblically, repentance refers to a deeply seated and thorough turning from self to God. It occurs when a radical turning to God takes place, an experience in which God is recognized as the most important fact of one's existence. When God is recognized as the most important fact of one's existence. So as many of us could say, right, when God saved us, it was like, it entailed many things, but one of the ways in which it was most obvious to us was a realization that God is to be considered the highest and most important aspect of our life, where before being converted, before God saved us, we believed in God, and I might pray from time to time, but you know, he's not the most important thing. Or maybe even if we said, oh sure, I keep God over everything, it certainly didn't take any kind of manifestation in our lives, right? At least that was the case for me. And so prior to repentance, right, we might believe that we might live our life for ourselves, right? But after conversion, after repentance, afterwards, our eyes are open to the fact that, well, life is about God, right? It's not about me or really even other people or about the earth. It's about God. And then so this is Jesus' call. Repent and believe. Change your mind regarding God, regarding yourself and regarding your sin. Turning from yourself to God. And believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news, which we said, which in the context is the fact that God's kingdom has come. God's kingdom is near. And so it just kind of raises the question, right, when Jesus commands to repent and believe, how many times, if we are sharing the gospel with someone, how many times would we call someone to repent? Right? And we share the gospel with someone, we share Christ with them and call them to believe in Christ, but do we, and I'm speaking to myself, do we mention repentance? You must turn from your ways, right, and turn to God. And if you're in Christ, he empowers you to do that through the Holy Spirit. And so if we just kind of an encouragement, if and when we do share the gospel with someone, share the good news that Christ has come to die for sinners, but that it requires not in a works-based salvation, but we know that, right, even Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we were saved unto good works, right? We're saved for something. And that, of course, would entail repentance, right? Turning away from sin and turning to God. That's Jesus' model, calling to repentance, and it was also the apostles' model as well. Any questions on that before we go on to the next section of Scripture? I know there's so much. I mean, we spent quite a few minutes on just this one verse, but there's so much just in this one verse in Mark 1:15. So now we'll go on to verses 16 through 20, where we see Mark's rendering of when Jesus calls his first disciples. Mark 1:16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately, there's that word immediately that we see common in Mark, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So in the first century, Josephus writes of how, and Josephus was an ancient Jewish historian that lived in the first century. He was actually an eyewitness to the Romans destroying Jerusalem, destroying the temple and all that. And he writes extensively on that, but he also writes about the Sea of Galilee, and he points out an interesting fact about it, that in the Sea of Galilee, at least according to him, according to the locals, there were fish that only could be found in the Sea of Galilee. And so because of this, it was kind of a hot spot for fishing, because you could find, supposedly, you could find fish there that you couldn't find anywhere else. And so there were many towns and fishing communities around the Sea of Galilee. And so that was kind of the place to be if you were a fisherman. And so remember that one of Mark's goals, right, as we said last week, one of his goals is to show an urgency when it comes to Jesus, right? He's very fast-paced, fast-moving, kind of seems like he's calling people to action. And so how do we see this in these five verses that we just read? Right, we see Jesus call, right? And then those whom he calls just immediately respond. Literally, as it says, immediately in the text. And so we see from the very beginning with Jesus' proclamation that Jesus demands adherence. He demands a time and a call for action. Right, Jesus chooses Simon, Peter, and Andrew, as well as James and John. But it's interesting because he just calls these men. There's no implication that they ever knew each other. Maybe they had seen each other before. There's no record of Peter and and Andrew and James and John having any idea who he is. But Mark's goal is to show that there's just something about this man, Jesus, that would lead these other four men to leave everything that they have and just go follow him simply because he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So we see an example of a sudden call and an immediate and obedient response. Immediately. There's no record of any dialogue there, nothing. They simply leave what they have and follow Jesus. And he says he will make them fishers of men. Right? And we know from the text itself, right, that their occupation was they were fishermen. Right? They would catch fish and they would sell them. And so fish have value, because if you caught enough of them, you could make a living, right? And so fish have some value, but how much more valuable are people, right? How much more valuable are men and women? I will make you fishers of men, right? Infinite value, infinitely more valuable than fish, because men are made in God's image, right? And so Jesus says, I will make you fish for even those that are even more valuable. Right, I will make you fishers of men. And it reminded me of the parable of the soils, when we're told that the sower just scatters the seed. Right, and so kind of the context there is related, because what does a fisherman do, particularly in this time? You just cast the most common way to fish was you would cast a wide net, and the goal was to catch as many fish as you can. And so. So we see that in sowing the word and preaching the gospel, we cast a wide net, and then whosoever God wills to come will come. But we cast the net. And so kind of just trying to make a little connection there with fishing and how I see a kind of a relation there. And in now going on in verse 19, it says that they were, so Jesus has called Peter and Andrew, and now they've left their boat, they've left their nets, now they are following Christ. And it says, going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. So they were occupied, they were repairing their net, mending their nets that might have holes in it. They have to sew it back together. They would repair the nets to make them more effective. And so the point being, they were busy. Right? They were not simply sitting around, having nothing to do, and then, oh, okay, I got nothing better to do. I'll go ahead and I'll follow this guy. Maybe he's interesting. Maybe he'll teach me something I don't know. I got nothing better going on. That wasn't the case. They were occupied. They were busy. They were working. But they left everything they had and they followed Jesus. They gave up what they were previously occupied with. And now they're following Jesus. In verse 20, we're given details of who they left. Verse 20, it says that they left their father Zebedee with the hired servants. And that detail there is exclusive only to Mark, that he left them with the hired servants. And there are commentators that say that was, you know, that we're given that little detail lest we think that maybe James and John just didn't like their dad. Like, oh, finally I got a reason to leave him. Right? And so they just left him alone and kind of heartless and just not concerned about his well-being. No, they didn't leave him alone. They left him with the hired servants so he can continue on in his work, not just completely forsaking their father and at the expense of like honoring their father or something or that. So given that detail, we know that they left him with others, right? With the hired servants who could also help him with the fishing business. Now, verse 21 through 28, as I'll read here, we'll notice that the disciples they're following Jesus. They left everything they had to follow him, and now they are with Jesus. Verse 21, and they, so the Jesus, at least the four disciples that he just called, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And so we notice again, they are going with him into the synagogue in Capernaum. And it was customary for Jews to meet in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It wasn't the same, but we could reasonably compare it to a church service. It was run much differently, but just like we gather at a church building on Sunday, they would gather in a synagogue building on the Sabbath. There would be reading of the Torah and or the prophets, and the rabbi at times would invite others to share kind of a word amongst themselves. And we even see that later on in the New Testament. We see it in the book of Acts, which says the rabbi stands up and asks if anybody has a word to share. And so there's no record of the content of the teaching taking place here. There's no record of what Jesus actually taught. It just says he went into the synagogue and was teaching. We don't have any record of what he actually said. But when he enters the synagogue in Nazareth, there is record of what he said, of what he spoke in Luke chapter 4. For me personally, it's kind of one of those instances in the scripture where it's like, man, how amazing would it have been to be there and witness that? When Jesus stands up and is given the scroll of Isaiah and reads from it, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the good news to the poor, and he sits down and he says, "Today this was fulfilled in your hearing." But we don't have that in Mark, that's in Luke 4, so we have a record of what Jesus taught in the synagogue in that case, but here we don't. But we know how the congregation reacted to it. We know how they took what he said. It says they were astonished. Really strong language there. Why? "For he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes." And this is a common, throughout the Gospels, this is a common phrase that's used to describe Jesus' teaching. He taught as one who had authority and not as a scribe. So it's important for us to have some understanding of what that means. What does that mean that he taught with authority and not as their scribes? Does that mean that the scribes just always said, you know, that they always questioned what they taught and they didn't teach with authority and they weren't confident in what they taught? He taught with a power and authority not seen in others. If you read kind of records of some of the rabbinic teaching, there were a lot of times in which they would kind of lament about how the rabbis wouldn't teach with any passion. There's no oomph in their teaching. There's no zeal. There's no passion. It was kind of just passionless in their teaching. Kind of always like a university lecture, kind of boring and no emotion, monotone. Not so with Jesus. So we can at least take that away. Not so with Jesus. Not boring, not monotone, but with passion that he taught. And also not like the scribes. And some renderings might say not like their scribes, kind of removing him from those to whom he's teaching. Not like their scribes. They have their teachers. He's not like them. Kind of the idea there. And so as you might know, there was common practice for a teacher, for a rabbi in ancient Israel, even today, to when he's teaching, to always kind of follow the genealogy back of his teaching to whom it's attributed. So always attribute the teaching to another trustworthy rabbi that everybody else would respect. So a lot of times they would say, "As Rabbi Akiva said," or "Rabbi Hillel said," or any other rabbi that was trustworthy, "as this one said, I'm going to say this." Like, I will second what they taught, right? And so to always kind of, the phrase is to stand on the shoulders of giants, right? That if any of us make some kind of claim about the Bible or Christianity, and we can, if I'm just the first one saying it, then why don't, if I'm the first one who ever says anything, like if I say a certain teaching from Scripture and you've never heard it from anybody else except for me, don't believe it. But there's more authority there, right? If we, if we can attribute it back and say, oh, Augustine said this, or Martin Luther said this, then it might have a little more weight, right? But Jesus was different because he didn't do that. He didn't simply say, as this other rabbi says, so I say. Right? He doesn't do that, right? I say to you. So Jesus had authority directly from God. There's no intermediary there. As one of my professors said in college, one of my few Christian professors, he kind of compared it to like Jesus had no bibliography. So if you're writing a paper, right, in college, in school, and if you don't cite your sources, you probably won't get a very good grade because you have to cite, okay, where are you getting your information from? Right? Where are you getting your information from? Where are your sources? Cite your sources, right? But Jesus never did that to validate his teaching. He didn't need it. And this was astonishing to those who heard him. And as if that wasn't astonishing enough, what happened after that? After his teaching, right? Somebody was there with an unclean spirit. Or maybe your translation might say they possessed a demon or a demonic spirit. And that person cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So this demon within this person, within this man, knows who Jesus is. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." So it's important to note there, Jesus does not accept proclamation of his deity from this demon, from this unclean spirit. He doesn't accept worship or testimony from this one who's from Satan. He doesn't accept worship from the evil one and his co-workers, if we would call them that. He doesn't accept it. Be silent. And part of that there as well is, as we'll see in Mark and throughout the Gospels, Jesus, when he would heal somebody at times, when he would perform a miracle or heal someone, he would ask them, "Don't tell anybody what happened. Don't tell them anybody what happened." And many times, right after that, it says, "What did they do? They went into the village and they told everybody." And so, interestingly enough, we have a lot of so-called miracle workers on TV, right, who want you to tell everyone, but they're not actually performing a miracle. Jesus, who actually does perform miracles, says, "Don't tell anybody." So it's almost like, again, because we have to think, what is Mark trying to communicate to his readers? Look at this man. This Jesus is not an ordinary man. He has power over the unclean spirits, over demons. They said they know who he is. How do they know who he is? What kind of man is he? He can actually talk to them. He can talk to the unclean spirits. And they know who he is, and they fear him. They say, "Have you come to destroy us?" There are other places in the Gospels where it's said, "Have you come to destroy us before our time?" Right? The implication there, they know that they're going to come to an end soon. And they're thinking Jesus is going to make that happen before the time they were expecting. So they fear him, and not only that, so he can speak to them, they know who he is, they fear him, but they do what he says. Who is this man? Right? It says, as soon as he said, "Be silent and come out of him," cried out with a loud voice, and it came out of him. It did exactly what he commanded the demon to do. So it's a clear picture of the fact that Jesus came to deliver the helpless and the powerless from the power of Satan, right? That's what it's like. Mark is not just telling us. He doesn't just say he came to deliver them from the power of Satan. He's just showing it. Look at what this man can do. Have you come to destroy us? It's almost like Jesus says, he doesn't respond back, right? He doesn't respond back in communicating with them and creating a new dialogue. No, he tells them what to do, but it's almost like he's saying, "Yes, I have come to destroy you. You will be bound. Your power is about to be restricted. Before my coming, you had power to deceive the nations or to control other people. But now, that time has come and will be ended. Your power is going to be restricted now. And so, and then obviously, verse 28, right? And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So of course, his fame spread. Look at this man. This man was in the synagogue. He drove out a demon and the demon actually listened and said he knew who he was. Look at this man. So of course, Jesus became somewhat famous, right? Look at this man. And so I'll stop here. We'll end here in verse 28. We'll pick up where we leave. Pick up in verse 29 next week, and we might possibly get into chapter 2. We'll see. We'll see from there. But are there any questions or any comments? Yes.
In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaching, he says, "You've heard that it was said, mm-hmm. 'Do not murder.' But I say unto you, if you are angry with your brother, you have murdered in your heart. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery in your heart." This is the way Jesus spoke with authority that other scribes and Pharisees didn't. But let's remember that Jesus is part of the Trinity. Jesus laid down the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. He told Moses, do not murder, do not commit adultery. And he has the authority to explain what he was thinking behind those commands.
Absolutely, yeah, very, very good point, right? We see even another example in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Yeah, absolutely. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And part of what he's doing there is speaking with, like speaking to some of the rabbinic teachings, where he says, you have heard it said, love your brother and hate your enemy. Right there, there's discussion on where that was actually stated, but apparently it must have been a rabbinic teaching. To love your neighbor, but you can hate your enemy, right? But Jesus contradicts the kind of conventional wisdom of the day by the rabbi's teaching, and he ultimately, like Terry said, it's hearkening back to Scripture, because Jesus never says, "I say to you," at the expense of contradicting what was already revealed Scripture in the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible, right? Yes.
This is a lesser comment than what Terry just shared. Say also that it's instructive, the teaching from the Word of God on demons is very instructive to us today as we look and see the bizarre things that are happening in our culture. It's not like all the demons got on the SpaceX ship in the modern times and left the earth. We have a ready explanation for what we see, and it's very appropriate.
Yeah, good. There's certainly wisdom there, right? And there's a balance, like you said. There's a demon. You know, I got a cold, and there must be a demon possessing me or something. You know, it must be a demon that did it because I got a cold. But there is a balance there, and right, I'm no expert in that kind of area of theology, but certainly wisdom there. Yes.
I think the most astonishing thing reading the Bible, especially the first time reading it now, is to see, I don't think anybody ever read a book where somebody speaks with the authority that Christ does. It is just amazing, the truth and how it doesn't look. He just says how it is. And it's just like, wow. Nobody can speak with the authority that he does.
absolutely. And that's Mark's goal here, is to show that he has authority and others obey, right? Because we saw Peter, Andrew, James, and John, right there, Jesus commands them, come and follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, and they do it. And then not only that, not only do men obey him, but demons obey him, right? So who is this man? That's Mark's goal there.
One thing I noticed is like the confidence that Jesus would have. You know, there's no doubt, there's no sin in him. So he is the Word, right? So when he were, I can only imagine the authority coming out of that, the confidence, every single word about Isaiah and when he preached. So that was just something I noticed there, the confidence in that. When you have confidence in something, you preach in a different way, you know, like Jesus ultimately.
Absolutely.
Love to have seen the look in his eyes.
Yeah. And that's one of the aspects as well. If you read commentaries on these verses where his hearers are astonished because of his authority, not like the scribes, Jesus had evidently had a sense of, because he's God in human flesh. But just from a practical standpoint, something his hearers, even that didn't have the Holy Spirit, those that even didn't follow him, had a sense in which he had, like, you couldn't just ignore him, right? He had a way of demanding a decision, kind of, in a sense, right? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. You must do something, right? Not to just ignore him and say, he's just some other crazy guy talking on the street corner. But he had a way of demanding action because of what he said, right? Unlike anybody else. And so I see we're at time. Any other last closing thoughts or questions? If not, then we'll pick up in verse 29 next week. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again and we just thank you for your word. We thank you for being so loving and gracious to us that you reveal yourself through your word, that us who are living almost 2,000 years after Christ walked on the earth, that we can still read about him and his words, and Lord, that you reveal yourself to us through your word, through Christ in human flesh, and also through your word to us today. We thank you for it. We pray that what is said in your word would resonate in our hearts and would make us more like Christ. And we pray that you would bless our time now as we worship you together. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.